Come to the study of Matthew's Gospel, and once again, we cannot review the whole book because we've come too far in it, and it would take all of the time to review. But let me just briefly get before your hearts again the section that we've been discussing. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9, the miracles of the rejected Savior King. In order to enter into the marrow and the essence of these wonderful chapters, the miracles of Christ, I suggested that it was helpful to see that they're all redemptive miracles. Every one, no exception. That is, they all tell the story of redemption. They all are object lessons. They all are shadows, pictures. The physical miracle on the outside illustrates a mightier miracle on the inside, a spiritual miracle. If we see only the physical wonder, then we're missing the very reason these miracles were inspired and put in our Bibles. We're missing the thrill of what the Lord wants us to know. We've got to look beyond blind eyes and deaf ears and paralyzed limbs and dead bodies. Miracles are wonderful things, but the spiritual reality, the counterpart, is far more wonderful. Spiritual sight. Having the ears of our heart open that we might hear the voice of God. Spiritual revelation. Learning how to live and move and walk before God. Living in the presence of the Lord. These are the miracles which are shadowed by the outward miracles. So far we've looked at 5 of the 10 miracles given here. Let me just entitle them. I won't get into the principles on them. Just to get you up to where we are. Redemptive miracle number 1, chapter 8, 1 through 4. The cleansing of the leper. Redemptive miracle number 2, chapter 8, 5 through 13, the healing of the centurion's servant. Redemptive miracle number 3, chapter 8, 14 and 15, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law from the fever. Redemptive miracle number 4, chapter 8, 18 through 27, the stilling of the stormy sea. And last time we looked at redemptive miracle number 5, the end of chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, the casting out of the demons in that demon-possessed man, actually men, in the country of the Gadarenes. So that brings us this evening to redemptive miracle number 6, chapter 9, 1 through 8, the healing of the paralytic. Now, let me suggest a simple way that I'd like to develop this evening. There are some that are actually helped by outlines. If that distracts you, that's okay. Just sit back and enjoy it. But if it helps and enables you to follow logical connection and a train of thought, here's how we look at it. First of all, I'd like to give a little background on this passage. Secondly, I want to discuss the double miracle that he performed. And then I'd like to show the relationships between the two miracles. And then finally, we'll look at the chief message of redemptive miracle number 6. Okay, that's simple enough. Let's begin, as usual, by reading chapter 9, follow along please, 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to man. Let me start by giving a little background to get this story before your mind's eye. This is one of those stories that the Holy Spirit didn't want us to miss. And so he told it three times. Matthew 9, 1 through 9, Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12, and Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26. If you only had Matthew's account, the account I just read, you might not even recognize the story. The record in Mark and Luke is the familiar story. It's the same story about the time when the crowd was so great at the house of Christ, nobody could get in. And they blocked the doors and they blocked the windows and there were people everywhere. Even on the inside, it was wall-to-wall people. And I remember this paralytic had four friends. Mark tells us that. And they were not discouraged by difficulties and hindrances. They wanted to get to Jesus, and think spiritually as I give this next fact. They wanted to get to Jesus, and they were not about to let anybody stand in their way. They weren't going to be hindered by people. So they went up the stairs on the side of the house and climbed upon the roof and removed the thatch, the tiles that were on the roof. They opened up a hole, and they lowered their crippled friend down by ropes until he dangled in front of where the Lord Jesus was, in front of the eyes of all. It's a very moving scene. That's the story we remember about when they tear the tiles off the roof. See, Matthew doesn't mention any of that. But if you study the context, it's the same story. And those are the details we usually remember. Luke adds another detail. Chapter 5, verse 17 in Luke says, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village in Galilee, from Judea, and from all Jerusalem. It was a special occasion. It was a conference. All of the scribes and Pharisees got together and said, let's go check him out. Let's go investigate. So when this miracle was done, it was in front of the eyes of the bigwigs. They were all there. The Bible doesn't tell us why the doctors showed up. We know they had an eye on Jesus. We know they held him in suspicion. They were watching him very, very carefully. Some people suggest because Jesus began by saying, verse 2, my son, your sins are forgiven. That maybe it was sin that caused this man's paralysis. Maybe he had done something in his life, and that's why he was paralyzed. That he was suffering disability as a result of some moral malady in his life. There's no way to prove that. And there's no way to disprove it. It would be nice if we gave him the benefit of the doubt, I think. It's possible to have a disease as a chastening of God. James chapter 5 teaches that. But I don't know if that was his case or not. I think in John 5, you might have reason to think that. In John 5, when Jesus healed another paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, there I think maybe his paralysis was caused by sin. Because after Jesus healed him, he said in John 5:14, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, lest a worse thing fall upon me. So maybe in his case, it was because of sin. But I don't know in our story if anything's gained by saying his paralysis was caused by sin or not. Maybe it was, but I think this guy has enough problems already without us reading in between the lines and seeing what a rat's nest he was. I think he had enough problems with his own sin and sickness. Matthew 9, 1 through 8 records the double miracle that the Lord Jesus did that we call redemptive miracle number 6. Let me show you that double miracle. First of all, there was the spiritual miracle which no human eye could see. The miracle of the forgiveness of sin. Now, I don't know what this man expected from the Lord Jesus. I'm sure he wasn't dragged there. I think he had a will to go and see Jesus. Just because he couldn't move his arms, just because he couldn't move his legs, that doesn't mean he didn't have a will. Just because he couldn't sit up, doesn't mean he didn't have his own choice. He still had a mind, and I believe that he could have stopped it if he wanted to, but he didn't. It was his own choice to go there. And I think when we read in 9:2, Jesus seeing their faith, I think the there is more than the four who carried him. I think it also includes his own, and that he was brought there by faith. The Bible doesn't say what he was seeking. I would guess because of the reputation of Christ, there's a good chance it was physical healing, because he was crippled. And Jesus had a reputation. He was healing all of the people. Maybe he had more than that. I don't know. Maybe he thought, I have nothing to lose. I might as well be brought to Jesus. As far as the record goes, this man didn't say a thing. He didn't pray. He didn't say, Lord, have mercy on me. He didn't say, Lord, save me. I perish. He didn't even say what the leper said. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me whole. He didn't say that. He said nothing. He asked nothing. He just showed up in a very unique way at the feet of Jesus. There are three thoughts in the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to him. Glance at verse 2, please, as I get this before your heart. The first is, take courage. King James says, be of good cheer. I'm glad they changed that. Because that loses a lot of power in our culture. We use the word cheer in such a surface way. We hold up a glass and say cheers. Or we say cheer up. Tell somebody to cheer up. Well, Jesus wasn't saying to this man, cheer up. He didn't go up to this paralytic and just say, cheer up, cheers. He wasn't saying that. It's a strong Greek word. And it means take courage. See, this man was carrying a heavy burden. He was downcast. He was discouraged. From the fact that Jesus began by saying, take courage, you see that this man was carrying an awful weight of sin. It was the cloud of sin. It was the burden of guilt. It was the discouragement that's caused by the sense of an inward pollution being dirty before God. I know he had problems in his body, his muscles, his nerves, his limbs. But he was also crippled in another way. He was crippled on the inside. He was crippled in his heart. He was crippled in his soul. And when Jesus said, take courage, he was reaching very deeply into a troubled heart. G. Campbell Morgan, in his book, The Great Physician, points out that there are two Greek words for courage. One is like our word bravery. We say, that man has a lot of courage. And what we mean is bravery. And bravery is courage even when you're scared to death. And you're going to go through it even though you're shaking. You're still brave. I guess that's what I have when Lillian wakes me up in the middle of the night and says, I heard a noise, go downstairs and check it out. Well, I got to look tough because otherwise she'd get too scared. So I put my pants on and come downstairs, but my heart's beating and I'm waiting for someone to jump out. That's courage in spite of my chicken-heartedness. Even though I'm worried, that's courage. That's bravery. But the other word
is a completely different word, and it means the complete absence of fear. That there's no fear whatsoever, no cause for alarm. It's the word that's used when something, when you have great peace. It isn't being brave even though you're scared. It's not being scared. It's having all the cause of turmoil removed. And as you can guess, that's the Greek word that the Holy Spirit uses here. He doesn't say be brave even though you got a lot of problems. He says take courage because there's no longer any reason to be afraid of anything. That's an amazing word. What your conscience is screaming. No matter how dirty you feel inside your heart, no matter how the law of God is hanging over your head, no matter what you think about answering to God and your eternal destiny, he gives a strong consolation. He says, take courage. The kind of courage that has no fear. That's amazing. And then in verse 2, he gives another word. My son. And if you look in the margin, you'll see that it says child. The real word there is technon. It's child, not son. My child. In the King James, it says, son, be of good cheer. And the word son is first, rather than take courage first. That's how it is in the Greek. I don't know why they did it this way. Take courage, my son. In the Greek, child is first, and then take courage. I want you to try to project yourself into this man's situation. According to the context, this man needed the word take courage. He was feeling guilty. He was feeling sin. I don't know what he had done. I don't know what he was carrying, but he felt repulsive. He felt dirty. His conscience was convicted. He finally gets into the presence of Jesus. And what's the first word he hears? Child. He's done something for him. I don't know what he was thinking. He was scared to go see the Lord Jesus. I suppose if that were me, I'd wonder, what he's going to say. What he's going to do. Wonder what he's going to think, especially as they were climbing on the roof. He might have thought, I'm not sure he's going to like this. Or as they began, and don't forget that was his own home. And as they began tearing a hole in his roof, he's coming down for a gift. He's coming down for mercy. I don't know if someone tore into your roof and then landed in front of your feet, what you would be thinking. And I don't know what was going through his mind. And I know he had a burden of guilt. And I know he felt sinful. And I don't know what registered in his eyes and his face. But as he came down, and a crowd, he couldn't get in the door, couldn't get in the window. The press was so great, and the whole seminary was there too. All of the scribes and Pharisees, and they were just all around. And as he came down, of course, everybody must have, I assume, stepped back and watched this amazing thing happening. And as they stepped back, and he came down right in the front of Jesus, first words he hears, child, that must have released 1,000 fears in that man's heart. How tenderly the Lord dealt with him. Double miracle, and the chief miracle was not the restoration of paralyzed muscles. That wasn't a big miracle. A spiritual miracle took place first. Marvelous miracle of cleansing. Child, take courage. Those are good words. Especially in his condition. And then there's a third thing the Lord Jesus said. Of course, this is what caused all the trouble. Verse 2, your sins are forgiven. What a word. Child, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Uses the plural for sins. Say everyone. Your sins are forgiven. And the word forgiven there is not the usual word used for forgiven in the New Testament. It means literally to send for or to dismiss. Your sins are dismissed. Your sins are sent for. They can leave now. They have no more business here. That's the idea. We read this often and miss the impact of it. You know, your sins are forgiven. Oh, la, la, la. Jesus said that to many people. Do you realize this? As far as the gospel record goes, this is the first time he ever said that to anybody. First time he ever said, your sins are forgiven, right here, to this man. Had no record of that from anybody. He couldn't say, I hope he says to me what he said to the guy down the street. He never heard that. There was never a record that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. This was a first. And it dropped like a bombshell, too. But this was the first. It's the first time he ever said it. Do you realize he only ever said it once after this in his whole ministry? That was at Simon's house when the woman anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus with the ointment and with her own tears. And in Luke 7, 47 and 48, Jesus said, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And then he turned to her and he said, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The only two times that he ever announced that. I'm not saying that's the only two times he ever forgave anybody. I know better than that. He didn't throw stones at the woman in adultery. And of course, the thief on the cross received pardon from the Lord. And he even prayed for the soldiers and those responsible for his death. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But as far as addressing an individual, let me try to illustrate it. Sinned against Wayne. Let's say I told Wayne a terrible lie. And then Pat came up to me and he said, I forgive you, Ed, for telling Wayne a terrible lie. I'd say, wait a minute, Pat. How can you forgive me? I didn't sin against you. I sinned against Wayne. Wayne's the one who has to forgive me, not Pat. It would be ridiculous for Pat to say, I forgive you if I sinned against Wayne or Gary. The one you sin against is the one that has to forgive you. That's why these people raise their eyebrows, because Jesus went up to this man, didn't even know him. And he said, I forgive you. You know what he was saying by that? He was saying, all your sins are against me because I'm God. And because all your sins are against me, I have the right to forgive you. And they knew what he meant. And that's why they said he blasphemed. He makes himself God. What right does he have to forgive sins? He didn't sin. That paralytic didn't sin against Jesus. Indeed, he did. Sins are forgiven. Every sin that paralytic ever did was against Jesus. Every bad word that paralytic ever said was against Jesus. Every bad thought that paralytic ever had was against Jesus. That's why Jesus could say, I forgive you. It's against me. I'm God. I'm Almighty God. And over again in the Bible record when Jesus claimed deity, they knew what he was doing. In many cases, they picked up stones to stone him. We look at him and say, oh, you know, maybe he never did claim to be God. He certainly did. And here's one of the illustrations, and they knew it. Well, those Pharisees that gathered on that day, for whatever reason they gathered there, they knew that he was claiming to be God right here. They accused him of blasphemy. Before I go on, let me say a word about blasphemy. That's one of those words that is so terrible it's lost all its punch. You see, because there's a sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in chapter 12. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, nobody wants that anywhere near their life. And so they say, blasphemy, I might be proud, I might lie a little bit, I might not be humble, I might be unbelieving, might even curse now and then when no one's around, but don't tell me I'm a blasphemer. That word is too strong for me. Because they don't like that idea of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me ask this question. Can a Christian blaspheme God? Can a Christian blaspheme God? The answer is yes. Very often, I blaspheme God. And I've got an idea that everyone before me blasphemes God. Let me tell you what blasphemy means in its essence, in the word. Generally, we think the way the heathen uses it. Awful abuse and contempt for God. I remember when I was in Chicago, I handed a man a gospel tract as we walked into a diner. And the man jumped on the table in the diner, and I couldn't believe. My virgin ears almost fell off my head. When that man poured out blasphemy, he called God the worst thing I had ever heard in my life. I tell you what, boy, I backed off five paces. I didn't want to get singed when the fire fell down. And that's what you usually think of when you think of blasphemy. Someone damning God and cursing God in the worst way. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the atheist, she's a blasphemer. But the word blaspheme, though it includes that awful contempt of God, also has lesser applications. If you look up blaspheme in Webster, here's your first definition. To speak irreverently. That's what it means to blaspheme. To speak irreverently. Speaking lightly of sacred things. Let me give you some illustrations. All irreverence is blasphemy. Anytime you joke about God or the things of God, you blaspheme. Anytime in a lighthearted way you speak about the man upstairs or something like that, using a non-reverent title for God, that's a form of blasphemy. Anytime you take his name in vain, you say, but I don't curse and swear anymore. I used to before I trusted Jesus. But I don't take his name in vain anymore. Maybe. Be careful when you sing the songs of Zion. And you sing the name of God. Make sure it's not in vain. Make sure you mean what you're singing. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. See, anytime you sing the name of Jesus and you don't mean it, you blaspheme. Irreverent, taking the name of the Lord in vain. A lot of Christians get pious phrases like praise the Lord and hallelujah. And they just say those words in a meaningless way. Praise the Lord. And it can mean anything from the dog coming in out of the rain to whatever. And they just say praise the Lord. Form of blasphemy. It's being irreverent with the name of God. Anytime you snatch honors that belong to God Himself and take the glory, God's done a wonderful thing in your family, and someone praises you for that. Boy, you really know how to bring up a family. Anytime you take the glory from God, anytime He does something in your life, and you just smile and get puffed up inside, and you just receive the glory, plagiarizing God, that's blasphemy. It's a form of blasphemy. And you can apply it on and on. Anytime you quarrel with God's dealing in your own life and have a controversy with providence, you realize that all unsurrendered is blasphemy. Unsurrender is blasphemy because you're denying God what belongs to Him. You belong to Him. In the context, they accuse the Lord Jesus of blasphemy because He claimed prerogatives as God. But because He is the mighty God, it's as easy for Him to do the inner work as the outer work. Let me try to nail down the main message of this miracle, apply it a couple of ways, and we'll be done. Jesus did part one of the double miracle when He healed this man spiritually. He asked this question. After He healed him spiritually, do you think He would have walked away? He would have done part two. In other words, if you read this, you see from verse 6, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. What if the Pharisees weren't there?
What if there were no skeptics? Would he have said, "Child, take courage, your sins are forgiven," and then walk away and continue another ministry someplace? Looks like he wasn't going to heal him physically. And then these Pharisees come along and said, "He's blaspheming." And they said, "All right, for your sake, to show you that I'm not," then he turns around and then he heals him physically. Wouldn't he have healed him if the Pharisees weren't there? Would he have only done the spiritual miracle? There are those who insist on healing by faith. You hear it all the time. Gotta have faith. Gotta have faith. Gotta have faith. Well, here's an illustration of healing by unbelief. If it weren't for their unbelief, he wouldn't have healed that man. It wasn't faith, it was unbelief that caused him to raise this man up physically. There's a wonderful principle connected with all this. I can word it this way and say, God does spiritual miracles for us. And he does physical miracles for someone else. He changes the inside for our benefits, and he changes the outside for the benefit of those that are around. Boy, this man had quite a test. Never said a word. He silently got up, rolled up his bed, and walked away in the presence of all. And there was never an eloquence like the silence of this paralytic when he was healed. What a testimony. What a tremendous thing. I learned at least two things from this. Number one, seeking of the Lord, seek the spiritual thing. Spiritual thing. God wants to do spiritual miracles in your life. You say, "All right, so here's how it'll work. He'll do a spiritual miracle in me, and then I'm going to go out and love the poor and give to the sick and visit the fatherless, and I'll be changed on the outside." Here's what this passage is teaching. It takes a miracle for God to change the inside. Also takes a miracle for God to change the outside. He's not saying, "Just let me change the inside and then you go out and do this and do that." He's not saying that. He's saying, "I'll change the inside. And that's where your concern is. I'll do the spiritual miracle. I have an idea." He would have walked away. That was enough. And that man would have been happy until the day he entered the glory. That's all he needed. I don't think he was advantaged very much by having legs, by having arms. He went home rejoicing about forgiveness. I know it. Son, I bet he never forgot those words until the day he died. "Child, your sins are forgiven." He went home and his wife looked out the window and saw him walking down in full strength. I'll bet first thing he said when he went in, "And they lowered me down," and he said, "Child, courage, your sins are forgiven. You can walk, you can move." You should have heard the tone of his voice when he said, "Child, courage." That's what thrilled his heart. Seek the spiritual, and God will change you on the outside. God will do the double miracle. He always does a double miracle. But it's as much a miracle to change on the outside as it is to change on the inside. I'm going to ask you as a clincher to turn to a very wonderful psalm. Psalm 67. I don't usually do this. I usually try to stick with the text. But this psalm just drives home the truth of chapter 8. Psalm 67, chapter 9. Psalm 67, 1 and 2. "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." See, God's doing something for you. Why? Verse 2. "That thy way may be known on the earth." Bless me for them. Notice the last verse, same thing. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. All God's blessings are missionary blessings. Every time God ever does anything for you, it's not for you, it's for others. God blesses you
that the ends of the earth might be. Go after the spiritual miracle. And you'll be satisfied with the spiritual miracle. Then God will change the outside for them, for those observing, for the public. And the result will be in your life and my life as His life. They'll be amazed. They'll be seized with amazement. And they'll glorify. We'll close here. The next section dealing with Matthew's conversion. Father, we do thank you for this redemptive miracle. Lord, as we look at our own lives, we've seen over and over again how you've done the double miracle outside for others. Continue to bless us, we pray, at the ends of the earth, my dears. We come to the study of Matthew's Gospel, and
hear me relate my childhood stories. And one of their favorite was when I was in the first grade. It was my turn for show and tell. And I didn't have anything to show or tell, so I told the teacher that I learned how to fly. And the teacher did not know what to expect. And so she said, "All right, you can do it." So I went up in the front of the room, and I stood on the teacher's desk, and I did a swan dive on my face on the floor. It's something physical. And she soon learned I couldn't fly. It was tested. It was proven. The physical thing is the harder of the two. That's if you look at it that way. But maybe he didn't mean it that way. Chapter 9, verse 5. It's possible that he was referring to the actual word. Which is easier, to say, "Thy sins are forgiven"? Or to say, "Take up your bed and walk"? Maybe he was referring to the word. Which is easier, to do a spiritual miracle or to do a physical miracle? And if you took it that way, then you have to turn around and say, physical healing is very, very, very much easier than spiritual healing. The spiritual becomes the hard now. You see, by a word he could make the universe. By a word he made the human body. By a word he could heal the human body. How simple. No effort. But in order to forgive us, what did it take? What did it cost? What did it involve? What was the greater work? That's a different story. When you talk about what it costs to do a spiritual work, you're talking about a God leaving heaven, becoming man, humbling himself under the death of the cross, suffering in 3 hours eternity, the wrath of God, separation from God, his lifeblood. Now which is harder? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Sickness has only temporal consequences. But sin has eternal consequences. And it's a lot harder to deal with sin than sickness. And so forgiveness, the spiritual, is the more difficult. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So it depends on how you look at it. Spiritual is always harder to do than the physical. Let me apply that a little bit. Not only did it cost him a lot more to do the spiritual than the physical, but take a good look at your Christian life. Which is harder? To do the spiritual or the physical? I tell you what, it's a lot harder to do the spiritual. Going through the forms is easy. Doing the physical is easy. Let me give some illustrations. Is it harder to love your brother or go to a church supper? Is it harder to share the heartaches of a brother's life or to give him a financial gift? Is it harder to wait on the Lord for the message of God or to memorize Scripture? Which is easier?
Is it harder to become conformed to the image of Christ or get involved in Christian service? Which is easier, the spiritual or the physical? You know, sometimes I have to smile at the legalist who accuses the spiritual of being lazy or being passive or being detached from reality, cold and indifferent, non-caring, and so on. Because very often the legalist will measure the spiritual person by the externals, by works, by the easy thing. They look at your life and they have a little checklist. Does he go to church every time the doors are open? Uh-oh. Deduct 10. Does he get up early for quiet time every day? Deduct 15. Does he drive a bus, sing in the choir, teach a class, visit the sick, hand out gospel tracts? Which is easier, the physical or the spiritual? I'll tell you what, all that busy, busy, busy is often a cop-out for the spiritual. Because the spiritual is harder. Anybody can march on Washington. Anybody can pull books out of the public school system and cast a vote against evolution. Anybody. But I'll tell you what, seeking His face in reality, being broken before the Lord, being contrite in your spirit before Him, walking in the Spirit, trusting God in the details of life, giving thanks in everything, being filled with the Spirit, that's hard. That's not easy. It takes a miracle of God. And so the spiritual things, if you look at it that way, are harder. But I don't believe in the context he meant either one of those. Scratch your notes again. When he said, which is harder, the physical or the spiritual? Which is easier to say, thy sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? In the context, he was just accused of blasphemy. He was just accused of making himself God. And I think what he was saying is, I am God. Neither is easier, neither is more difficult. I can heal with ease. I can forgive with ease because I'm Almighty God. And I'll tell you, I get a blessing out of that. That no sin in my life gives God trouble to forgive. No sin in your life gives God trouble to forgive. It's just as easy for God to do a spiritual work in your life as it is to do a physical work in your life. It's exciting to realize that there are no degrees of difficulty with God. When Jesus said, child, take courage, your sins are forgiven, he did an easy thing. For him, an easy thing. They began to think in verse 3, this fellow blasphemes. But Jesus is Almighty God, so he looked into their thoughts. And he looked into their minds. They didn't say he blasphemed, they just thought it. And he said, why are you thinking evil in your heart? It's almost the third miracle, when he read their minds. You see why they thought he was committing blasphemy? Because only God can forgive sin. The one offended is the one who has to forgive. This is one of the great passages in the New Testament on the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me try to illustrate it. If I sinned against Wayne, let's say I told Wayne a terrible lie, and then Pat came up to me and he said, I forgive you, Ed, for telling Wayne a terrible lie. I'd say, wait a minute, Pat. How can you forgive me? I didn't sin against you. I sinned against Wayne. Wayne's the one who has to forgive me, not Pat.
It would be ridiculous for a Baptist to say, I forgive you if I sinned against Wayne or Gary. The one you sin against is the one that has to forgive you. That's why these people raise their eyebrows, because Jesus went up to this man, didn't even know him. And he said, I forgive you. You know what he was saying by that? He was saying, all your sins are against me because I'm God. And because all your sins are against me, I have the right to forgive you. And they knew what he meant. And that's why they said he blasphemes. He makes himself God. What right does he have to forgive sins? He didn't sin. That paralytic didn't sin against Jesus. Well, indeed he did. Your sins are forgiven. Every sin that paralytic ever did was against Jesus. Every bad word that paralytic ever said was against Jesus. Every bad thought that paralytic ever had was against Jesus. And that's why Jesus could say, I forgive you. You've sinned against me. I'm God. I'm Almighty God. Over and over again in the Bible record, when Jesus claimed deity, they knew what he was doing. In many cases, they picked up stones to stone him. We look at it and say, oh, you know, maybe he never did claim to be God. He certainly did. And here's one of the illustrations, and they knew it. Boy, those Pharisees that gathered on that day, for whatever reason they gathered there, they knew that he was claiming to be God right here. They accused him of blasphemy. Before I go on, let me say a word about blasphemy. That's one of those words that is so terrible it's lost all its punch. You see, because there's a sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we'll get to in chapter 12. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, nobody wants that anywhere near their life. And so they say, blasphemy, I might be proud, I might lie a little bit, I might not be humble, I might be unbelieving, might even curse now and then when no one's around, but don't tell me I'm a blasphemer. That word's too strong for me. Because they don't like that idea of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let me ask this question. Can a Christian blaspheme God? Can a Christian blaspheme God? The answer is yes. Very often, I blaspheme God. And I've got an idea that everyone before me blasphemes God. Let me tell you what blasphemy means in its essence, in the word. Generally, we think the way the heathen uses it. Awful abuse and contempt for God. I remember when I was in Chicago, I handed a man a gospel tract as we walked into a diner. And the man jumped on the table in the diner, and I couldn't believe. My virgin ears almost fell off my head when that man poured out blasphemy. He called God the worst thing I'd ever heard in my life. I'll tell you what, boy, I backed off five paces. I didn't want to get sins when the fire fell down. And that's what you usually think of when you think of blasphemy. Someone damning God and cursing God in the worst way. Madeline Murray O'Hare, the atheist, she's a blasphemer. But the word blaspheme, though it includes that awful contempt of God, also has lesser applications. If you look up blaspheme in Webster, here's your first definition. To speak irreverently. That's what it means to blaspheme. To speak irreverently. Speaking lightly of sacred things. Let me give you some illustrations. All irreverence is blasphemy. Anytime you joke about God or the things of God, you blaspheme. Anytime in a lighthearted way you speak about the man upstairs or something like that, using a non-reverent title for God. That's a form of blasphemy. Anytime you take his name in vain, you You say, but I don't curse and swear anymore. I used to before I trusted Jesus. But I don't take His name in vain anymore. Maybe. Be careful when you sing the songs of Zion. And you sing the name of God. Make sure it's not in vain. Make sure you mean what you're singing. My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. See, anytime you sing the name of Jesus and you don't mean it, you blaspheme. You're ever taking the name of the Lord in vain. A lot of Christians get pious phrases like praise the Lord and hallelujah. And they just say those words in a meaningless way. Praise the Lord. And it can mean anything from the dog coming in out of the rain to whatever. And they just say, praise the Lord. It's a form of blasphemy. It's being irreverent with the name of God. Anytime you snatch honors that belong to God Himself and take the glory, God's done a wonderful thing in your family and someone praises you for that. Boy, you really know how to bring up a family. Anytime you take the glory from God, anytime He does something in your life, and you just smile and get puffed up inside, and you just receive the glory, plagiarizing God, that's blasphemy. It's a form of blasphemy. And you can apply it on and on. Anytime you quarrel with God's dealing in your own life and have a controversy with His providence, you realize that all unsurrender is blasphemy. Unsurrender is blasphemy because you're denying God what belongs to Him. You belong to Him. In the context, they accuse the Lord Jesus of blasphemy because He claimed prerogatives as God. But because He is the mighty God, it's as easy for Him to do the inner work as the outer work. Let me try to nail down the main message of this miracle. Apply it a couple of ways and we'll be done. When Jesus did part one of the double miracle, when He healed this man spiritually, let me ask this question. After He healed him spiritually, do you think he would have walked away? Or do you think he would have done part two? In other words, if you read this, you see from verse 6, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then He said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. What if the Pharisees weren't there? What if there were no skeptics? Would He have said, child, take courage, your sins are forgiven, and then walk away and continue another ministry someplace? Looks like He wasn't going to heal him physically. And then these Pharisees come along and said, he's blaspheming! And they said, alright, for your sake, to show you that I'm not, then He turns around and then He heals him physically. Wouldn't He have healed him if the Pharisees weren't there? Would He have only done the spiritual miracle? There are those who insist on healing by faith. You hear it all the time. Gotta have faith. Gotta have faith. Gotta have faith. Well, here's an illustration of healing by unbelief. If it weren't for their unbelief, He wouldn't have healed that man. It wasn't faith, it was unbelief that caused Him to raise this man up physically. There's a wonderful principle connected with all this. I like to word it this way and say, God does spiritual miracles for us. And He does physical miracles for someone else. He changes the inside for our benefits, and He changes the outside for the benefit of those that are around. Boy, this man had quite a test. Never said a word. He silently got up, rolled up his bed, and walked away in the presence of all, and there was never an eloquence like the silence of this paralytic when he was healed. What a testimony. What a tremendous thing. I learned at least two things from this. Number one, in your seeking of the Lord, seek the spiritual thing. The spiritual thing. God wants to do spiritual miracles in your life. You say, all right, so here's how it'll work. He'll do a spiritual miracle in me, and then I'm going to go out and love the poor and give to the sick and visit the fatherless, and I'll be changed on the outside. Here's what this passage is teaching. It takes a miracle for God to change the inside. It also takes a miracle for God to change the outside. He's not saying, just let me change the inside and then you go out and do this and do that. He's not saying that. He's saying, I'll change the inside. And that's where your concern is. I'll do the spiritual miracle. I have an idea. He would have walked away. That was enough. And that man would have been happy until the day he entered the glory. That's all he needed. I don't think he was advantaged very much by having legs, by having arms. He went home rejoicing about forgiveness. I know it. So I'll bet he never forgot those words until the day he died. Child, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. And when he went home and his wife looked out the window and saw him walking down in full strength, I'll bet first thing he said when he went in. And they lowered me down and he said, child, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. You can walk. You can move. You should have heard the tone of his voice when he said, child, take courage. That's what thrilled his heart. Seek the spiritual, and God will change you on the outside. God will do the double miracle. He always does a double miracle. But it's as much a miracle to change on the outside as it is to change on the inside. I'm going to ask you, as a clincher, to turn to a very wonderful psalm. Psalm 67. I don't usually do this. I usually try to stick with the text. But this psalm just drives home the truth of chapter 8. Psalm 67, chapter 9. Psalm 67, 1 and 2. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. See, God's doing something for you. Why? Verse 2. That thy way may be known on the earth. Bless me for them. Notice the last verse, same thing. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. All God's blessings are missionary blessings. Every time God ever does anything for you, it's not for you, it's for others. God blesses you that the ends of the earth might fear. You go after the spiritual miracle. And you be satisfied with the spiritual miracle, then God will change the outside for them, for those observing, for the public. And the result will be in your life and my life as His life. And they'll be amazed. And they'll fear, they'll be seized with amazement. And they'll glorify God for such a life. Well, we'll close here. The next section dealing with Matthew's conversion takes a little longer. I'll take time to get into it. Comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this redemptive miracle, the healing of the paralytic. Lord, as we look at our own lives, we've seen over and over again how You've done the double miracle, first on the inside for us, then on the outside for others. Continue to bless us, we pray, that the ends of the earth might fear. In Jesus' name.